Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter and chapter 1, and we read the opening 8 verses. That's 1 Peter then, and chapter 1, and the opening 8 verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, in order that the genuineness of your faith, which is much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Amen. Seems to me then that this year the meetings are all aiming at exploring one question. And that question is the relationship in the Christian life between the objective and the subjective. The objective, if you think of Jude, towards the end of his letter, he talks about the need for us to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. Most holy faith there are the doctrines and the teachings of our faith, the objective truth that we believe and embrace, between the objective and the subjective, between me, my faith, my feelings, my experience. What's the relationship between the two? And if you have had program for the year, you can see that this relationship is going to be explored in a number of ways. And I've got the easy task for a change, because I often seem to have the hard task, of just raising questions that will be explored then in the months to come. So I'm going to try and lay the ground this evening for the rest of the year. And I'm going to do three things. First of all, I'm going to raise with you what I think is the issue involved. The relationship between the objective and the subjective. What's the issue there then? I'm going to do that to begin with. And then we'll move on to look at some of the problems that this issue presents us with. And the third thing I'm going to do is ask some questions. Now, it's the privilege of the speaker to ask questions. And everybody else gets very frustrated because we want some answers. Well, the answers will come in the months, I hope. So by May, we'll all be sorted out on this issue. So I'll be raising some questions then at the end of this paper. So we look at the issue, we look at the problems that the issue presents us with, and then we'll start raising some questions. And I do have a few tentative answers that I'd like to offer to you. So let's begin with the issue. And what I've done is this. I had a choice between taking something that Lloyd-Jones has said, or taking something that Jonathan Edwards has said. Now, I don't know how many of you engage and grapple with Jonathan Edwards, but it's not an easy task. So I've decided instead to start off by making reference to a paper that Martin Lloyd-Jones gave in 1968. He gave it at the Puritan Conference, or the Westminster Conference in London, on William Williams and Welsh Calvinistic Methodism. Now, this paper is available. It's in the book, The Puritans, Their Origins and Successors. It's also available freely online. And he's talking about William Williams And he begins to explore the characteristics of Welsh Methodism, what he calls Calvinistic Methodism. So I'm going to take it for granted that all of us have some knowledge of Calvinistic Methodism. Howell Harris, Daniel Rowlands, the work of God in the late 1730s, 1740s, on through then to the 1780s, William Williams, who comes a bit later with his hymn writing. It's that work of God in the 18th century. We know also that there was a similar work of God in England with George Whitfield and Wesley, and there was some crossover. That's what Lloyd-Jones gives a paper on. And he asks the question, what is Welsh Calvinistic Methodism? And his answer is, it was not a theological movement. It was not a movement designed to reform theology, or rescue theology, or rediscover theology, even though everyone is agreed that at that time, theology was at a low ebb. You had the demise of the Puritans in the previous century. So the idea is that everything was arid and barren and dry and Arian. But he says, Calvinistic Methodism was not about recovering theology. It wasn't about the objective. It was about experience. Calvinistic Methodism was primarily a movement in which the subjective was emphasized, and the subjective was recovered. Now, I've made some furious notes on Lloyd-Jones' paper, and it's often difficult to refer to them in a talk, but he's very explicit on this point. Welsh Calvinistic Methodism was, over and above everything else, a recovery of feeling and the subjective. And he cites that well-known incident in 1739 when Whitfield meets Harris for the first time in Cardiff. And many of you know the question. I was brought up on this question. Whitfield asked Harris, do you remember it? Do you know that your sins are forgiven, Mr. Harris? Do you know? Now, what he meant by that was, are you subjectively convinced of the fact that your sins are forgiven you? He wasn't referring to an intellectual knowledge deduced from Scripture. He wasn't talking about a faith knowledge that comes from believing the promises of Scripture. He was talking about whether or not Harris knew in his spirit, whether he knew subjectively, emotionally, in that inner sense, whether he was convinced, subjective certainty, of the fact that his sins were forgiven. And you know that Harris gives the answer that he knows and has rejoiced in that fact for many years. Now, Lloyd-Jones takes that and he says, this is the hallmark of Welsh Calvinistic Methodism. Not a knowledge that is intellectual, not a knowledge that is the activity of faith, but the direct, the immediate, the soul, the heart knowledge on that emotional level. Do you remember some of the words that were used? Whitfield talked about the need for having a felt Christ, and that it was his desire to feel Christ, to preach feelingly about Christ, and his desire to see in those to whom he was preaching a felt response to Christ. So it was the need for feltness. And linked to that, we could have read from Romans 8, was this idea that the highest and the greatest thing in the Christian life was the direct assurance of the Spirit to our sonship. Do you remember Romans 8? Is it 15? The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are sons of God. And Calvinistic Methodism was then this idea that the Holy Spirit gives this direct to my soul conviction, assurance that I am a child of God, and that's the highest form of assurance. It's the hallmark of assurance. It's the hallmark of revival. It's the very lifeblood in our souls. And Lloyd-Jones in this paper gives us texts like Galatians 2:20, he loved me and gave himself for me. And the knowledge that it was for me is a subjective one. So here's the issue then. Calvinistic Methodism prioritizes, values above all things, I mean, orthodoxy is in place, yes, but values the subjective. And in his paper, Lloyd-Jones makes reference to, now I'm not a Welsh speaker, I don't know if any of you guys are, but the Drws, the door to the experience meeting, the book that was produced by William Williams for the classes, the groups into which Methodist converts were organised. Now again, I was brought up in a church where all converts went through that book with the pastor, and we knew the book well. It was a book designed to facilitate those group meetings. And he quotes from the book. And he quotes a leader of the group meetings and a young convert. And the leader of the group meeting is speaking to a young convert like this. You have not yet received the witness of the Spirit. That's the leader now talking to a convert. Even though you have not yet received the witness, are you seeking God with your whole heart for it? Is it the main thing in your life? And this was how the young convert was interviewed and discipled. And if the young convert said, yes, the great thing of my life is to know this direct witness, to know this Spirit of God telling me that I'm a child of God, he then became part of this Methodist group, this Calvinistic Methodist group, in which experiences were shared and so on. Do you notice the way you deal with a young convert? Are you seeking this? Is this the main thing in your life? This experience. Not have you come to faith, but are you seeking this as the main thing in your life? And there's a phrase called doubling. This direct witness of the Spirit to our was a doubling. My Spirit tells me I'm a Christian, but then the Spirit of God doubles that, and it's that doubling of the Spirit that is valued above everything else. So you're beginning to see what the issue is there. Calvinistic Methodism is this movement in which what's most highly prized is subjective experience. Valued more than anything else. And Lloyd-Jones is aware that this may seem to be something new in the history of the Christian Church. Is what happened here something different to what had gone on before? And he gives a few names, like Hooper of Gloucester and John Bradford, of men from the 16th century and then one or two from the 17th century who had this kind of element about them. But he's very meagre on giving us evidence supporting the fact that this was an established way of living the Christian life. Because he's very keen, Lloyd-Jones, to tell us that this was something new. There may have been little bits before, but this is a whole new emphasis now being brought in by these people. So in his paper, he argues that this subjective ministry of the Spirit, meeting me directly, promotes joy, and it promotes prayer, and it promotes power, and it promotes assurance. It leads to revival. And it's true Calvinism. This is what real Calvinism is, where you have the orthodox belief, but you have this massive area of the subjective. So that's Lloyd-Jones's paper on William Williams. And what you and I need to understand, I think, one of the things at least, is that this movement of Calvinistic Methodism in Wales in the 18th century was formative of evangelicalism. You and I have either been brought up in this kind of evangelicalism, or we are very aware of this type of evangelicalism, because from the 18th century through the 19th century and into the 20th century with the ministry of Lloyd-Jones, it's this subjectivity that is the hallmark of evangelicalism. It's the roots and the soil in which we have been brought up. So I know that this is a bit sensitive ground, okay? I'm aware of that. But what I want to say to you is this issue then of the subjective, the priority of the subjective is the air that you and I have breathed in terms of the Christian Church in Wales. Every now and again, Lloyd-Jones makes reference to the fact that other people don't think like this. And he talks about the continental Calvinists. And he talks about the Scottish Calvinists. And he says, they don't think like this. And they regard this as very odd. And they are very much against Methodism. And so you get this kind of feeling that, hang on a minute, not everybody emphasizes the subjective like this. This is something that's Methodist. This is something that's Calvinistic Methodist. Oh, it's in the Wesleyans, he tells us. So, good, that's okay. But there's only these vague references to something beyond this in which other people would think differently and would place a different emphasis in terms of priority. Whether the priority, in fact, for all Bible-believing Christians is on the subjective to the extent it's been amongst Calvinistic Methodism. So we've been brought up then in this kind of atmosphere. So what are the problems? Let's move on to the second part of this paper. What's the problems with this? And I want to ask whether the first problem, the biggest problem, is that there has been too much emphasis placed on the subjective. Whether the 18th century Calvinistic Methodists and us growing up in the soil and the air that is the result have prioritised the subjective to the detriment of the objective, and dare I say it, to the detriment of living by faith. Because the call in the pages of the New Testament is to live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And so the problem, the major problem that I, as I see it, and I think many pastors are beginning to see this, we haven't always seen it, but are now beginning to see it, is that what's being passed on to us as normative, what's being passed on to us as desirable and right and proper evangelical spirituality may be too subjective. It may have its emphasis in the wrong place. So let's broaden this out a little bit, because you're all looking a bit shocked at me. I feel a bit like I'm a leper or something. I'm evangelical, honestly. First of all, then, let's broaden this out. What sort of problems have we got here? Well, I certainly know people, and I don't know whether any of you would come into this category, who beat themselves up over their lack of feeling. Why have I not got these feelings? Why have I not got this direct witness to my sonship? I have prayed for it, and I have sought it, and I've asked God for it, but I've never had it. I've never had this Howell Harris church tower feeling of my heart melting like wax before the flame, and I could go across the waters and I could go through fire. I've never had that. Why haven't I got feeling? Why haven't I got? Okay. And when Lloyd-Jones addresses the issue of the sealing of the Spirit, and we had some fun, didn't we? How long ago was it? 2 years ago when we did the sealing of the Spirit in the men's meeting. In his volumes on Ephesians 1, 5 chapters on the sealing of the Spirit, Ephesians 1:13, in which he says it's going to take years, years and years and years before you get this direct witness. Go on seeking, go on praying. How is that person meant to feel and think? Living in that way, year after year after year after year. One of the papers that's going to come up, God willing, in the months to come, is quite a difficult one to get, I think. It's this notion of we equate what's true with what we feel. Now, from a pastoral point of view, and the work I do with people who are depressed, this is very often how a depressed person functions. I feel bad, therefore I am bad. It's a fact, because I feel it. I am it. There's no doubt there. And I try to get people to think that actually what you feel may not be what's true of you. But you see, this emphasis is about what you feel is true. So if you feel Christ, you have him. If you feel the Spirit of God, you are assured. If you feel, so we make what is true equal to our subjective experience. But what are we meant to take as the guide for what's true? Not what I feel, but what he has said. That's the mark of what is true, whether I feel it or whether I don't feel it. And so you're often engaging with people to say, look, don't you realise what you're doing? Your reality is determined by your own subjective condition. Now, people can often see that in a negative, say, oh, all right, then perhaps, you know, I feel terrible, perhaps I might not be. But to actually try and grasp that positively is difficult. Well, I feel my heart is full of, you know, what's true is what's objective. So this is part of the problem then. What if you lack these feelings? What if you wait many years for them? But what if you have them? What if you have these wonderful tower experiences? Any dangers there? Well, it seems to me there's loads of dangers there. Pride. The sense that you were in a different class of Christian to other Christians. What happens when that passes? What are you always doing? You're looking back to what you once had. And you may then go for 5 years and you're still looking back to what you had and what you felt and what you desired and how much like wax your heart was. And you're so back to that that you're in effect denying the fact that if you're a Christian, you're growing in grace. And you're actually better now than you were 5 years ago. If we take our Bible seriously, you know more, you've heard more preaching, you've had more instruction, you've had more fellowship, so actually you're better now than you were before. But how many people are looking back to what they once had and how full of God they once were, and to the detriment of where they now are and what's being now ministered to them and what they're now receiving from the Word of God. So I think there are problems there. So let's take it a little bit further. Who can I? Mr. Jones. Okay, Mr. Jones has had a tower experience and your heart's melted like wax. Okay, I haven't. I'm looking at Mr. Jones. What am I going to start thinking to myself? Why him? Why not me? Am I second class? Am I somehow less of a Christian than Mr. Jones is? Well, I'd admit that freely now, okay, to start with. But we can end up feeling that there's something wrong with us. Is there sin in my life? Am I harbouring things? Am I bitter? Is there some secret thing? Am I some form of Achan? So you begin to examine and look and turn in and doubt and then envy those who seem to fly, those who seem to have. And without realising it, we can be in a condition that's quite Gnostic. There are those who are in, who've passed the mysteries, and there are those who are out. There are those who don't belong, and there are those who are the favoured and the blessed. And so we have this division. When what Scripture teaches quite clearly is, we are all complete in Christ. And we have all that we need in him. And that's true of us all by faith. So these are some of the problems I think we've got. I'm going to add one more. And I think this emphasis on the subjective undermines faith. Because whether we realise it or not, we tend to have a hierarchy of values. And if the subjective is being valued and we absorb that and imbibe it, I begin to undervalue faith. Faith is boring. Faith is ordinary. Faith is unspectacular. Is every week going on, persevering, all very nice. But what we then begin to value is, wouldn't the experience be good? And wouldn't something direct be so much better? And wouldn't I be so much holier if I had something. And so faith is being undermined. And I would even suggest, from my pastoral experience, faith in God can be undermined as you emphasize the subjective. Because I've been praying for 20 years and desiring and longing, why hasn't God granted me this thing? And so my faith in God can be undermined. And as for my faith in the Word of God, it's not enough the Word of God. It's not enough that he said, if you believe, if you confess, your sins are forgiven. That's not enough. I want to know. I want to be told. I want to have this coming down from up there. That's what I want. So you know, you go to somebody who's struggling with assurance and you say, there it is. Do you believe it? Yes. But it's not enough. Why isn't the Word of God enough? Why isn't what he said sufficient for us if we engage with it by faith? So I think these are some of the problems that we are then faced with if the subjective becomes the thing that is valued more than anything else. Now, let me sort of add a word of defense here of the Calvinistic Methodists. I don't think their desire was to undermine faith. I don't think their desire was to undermine the Word of God. I mean, you know, let's take it for granted, okay? We're not saying that. Inadvertently, perhaps, this emphasis on the subjective has led to this. And it may be fine if you're in a revival and lots of things are going on, to maintain the subjective emphasis. But when that goes, what have you got then? And I think sometimes we don't understand what the subjective is. You know, the Calvinists were orthodox, and you know, the Calvinist Methodists believe in the truth, and great preachers of the truth, and their hymns are full of truth. I'm not denying any of that. But I'm saying, in terms of a hierarchy, in Lloyd Jones's own words, they were not a theological movement. They were a movement of experience. And that's the movement that we've been nurtured in. So I think they are the problems then. Can I raise a few questions then to consider with you? And I think one of the things, whenever we've got a subject, a good thing to do is to ask first order questions. Okay, it doesn't matter. If you're ever in a conflict situation in church or in your work, step back and ask some first order type questions. So I got a few of these. And we'll ask them, and then I'll offer you a few tentative answers, as I see it. So it seems to me, then, that a first order question to ask is, what are emotions? What are they? What are they in human life, in general? What's the place of emotion in ordinary human experience? We're made in the image of God. We've been stressing that now as pastors, during this month in our pastors' forum and in our fraternal. We are made in the image of God. So what is the place God intended for emotion in human experience? And then we can take it further and say, what is the place of emotion in Christian life then? In the New Testament, what does the New Testament say that emotions should play in Christian experience? So there's our first basic question. And one of the things I found since we planned this series is there's a barrenness, unless you know differently, there's a barrenness of material asking this question about the place of the where they fit emotions in human experience. So, there's the first one. Second basic question is, what is faith? Is faith an activity of my mind? Is faith an activity of my emotion? Is faith an activity of my will? Is it all three? Let's think together then about faith, okay? Two more. Let's take the subject of assurance. This great claim of the Calvinistic Methodists that you could have direct assurance. Now, are we all clear about what they meant about direct assurance? This is my understanding of what they meant. That I can have from the Holy Spirit straight to me and mediated an experience. So it's not through the Word of God necessarily. It can come from there to me. And it can be in the realm of the subjective entirely. So I haven't had to, I don't have to read the Bible and engage with it or hear preaching and engage with it. It can come outside of that. Almost as if there is no need for anything else like the Word of God for God, for the Spirit of God to meet with me. Now you always know when a talk's going well, whenever you start going to sleep. Hands up if you're starting going to sleep. Okay, this is a hard subject, this one, isn't it? So what is assurance? Is assurance, this witness of the Spirit, this direct coming down to me? Or is assurance the result of the activity of faith? And I would suggest to you that it's the result of the activity of faith. And the Holy Spirit enables me to exercise faith. And by grace, I exercise faith. But I'm not passive. I love that word, passive. I'm not passive, sitting here, and something happens to me. Assurance is the result of the activity of faith. So when you get Romans 8:15, the Spirit himself bears witness with my spirit isn't passive. My spirit is active. My faith is taking the word, believing the word, applying the word, engaging with the word, trusting in it, standing on it. And as my spirit does that, or my faith, if you like, the Holy Spirit himself enables me to do that and is with me in that work of the activity of my faith, with the result that I have assurance. Now, that's how I think. Now, let's all disagree, shall we? I like disagreeing. That's what it seems to me, okay? So what is faith? And here's the big one, and I hope somebody does this in the next few months. How are we meant to understand revival? Is revival primarily a subjective experience? Is it when, and again, this is Lloyd-Jones's paper, this is the claim of the Calvinistic Methodists, according to Lloyd-Jones, revival is when my soul comes to life, as if it's been dead before. But was I a Christian before? Can Christians be dead? Aren't I alive? Isn't that what to be a Christian means? To be alive together with Christ and to be seated in the heavenlies? So what is revival? Okay, that's another issue, I think, for the weeks to come. So let's take the first of these, and I'll give you a few of my conclusions. What is emotion? Okay, in human experience, in Christian experience. Well, apologies to the ministers, you, because you've heard this already this month. Made in the image of God means I have two substances, body and soul. Okay? And each substance has different properties. So my body has the property of solidity and it ages. And it may be good to look at, it may not, depending on whose body it is. So my body has certain properties. Now, my soul has certain properties. And emotion is one of the properties of soul. Okay, now, we haven't got time to go into, you know, brain chemicals and feeling happy and all that sort of thing. Let's try and keep our discussion to theology. So my soul, then, has the property of mind and emotion and will. So emotion, with desires and longings and feelings and all the rest of it, it's a property of my soul. So it's what's true of us as human beings made in the image of God. And my emotions can be good or bad. I can desire good things, I can desire bad things. I can have emotions that I want, I can have emotions that I don't want. And Paul engages with this whole idea of having emotions that you don't want, in Romans 7, And he talks about, he doesn't want something, but he ends up doing it. Okay, so I can have ones I want, I can have ones I don't want. And if we had engaged with Edwards and his discourse on religious affections, he talks about our emotions either drawing us out towards something, or my emotions will cause me to step back from something. So I'm either drawn or I'm repelled. My heart or my emotions have this ability to attract me or to cause me to be averted from something. Emotions, let me say two things, do not exist in isolation. Now, I don't know if you agree, but it seems to me, as we think about our feelings, we often seem to think that our feelings just exist in some sort of vacuum. They just happen. They just are. They just come. They just go. They're just there. They're just not. The position of the New Testament is clear. Emotions do not exist in isolation. Thought gives rise to feeling. So whatever we feel, it is the thought behind it that has caused that emotion. So emotion is a byproduct, perhaps, that's not a good word, it is the result of the activity of mind. So mind is primary. And if you just think of the New Testament for 5 minutes, let this mind be in you. Renew your mind. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things below. All of the imperatives and the injunctions of the New Testament are directed not at my emotional life, but at my thought life. Because we have been made by God for thought to cause emotion, not for emotions to arise in some sort of spontaneous or uncaused way. And what it seems to me, and Edwards is quite similar, he says, I think, thinking gives rise to what I feel, and then my feelings becomes the engine of my will. It's feeling then, he calls them affections, that can then cause my will to act. And he uses the word affection, doesn't he, Jonathan Edwards, in a very weird way. You know how people will talk after a sermon and they'll say, oh, that really affected me. That's the way he uses the word affections, is to be affected. And or you can sit there and as a preacher and you're giving it all and you're like this and your arms are going and you can think to yourself, gosh, you're not very affected. Not moved. But moved is primarily a word of the will. Acting, responding, showing some kind of difference. The emotion energizes the will. So that if your thoughts have been arrested, there's the emotion that's produced, that in turn impacts on the will, and you act, you respond, you are affected. And that to me seems to be the place of our emotions. They are generated by thought. They then energize will. When our emotions by our thoughts are drawn out towards an object. Now, if I carry on like this, I'm going to lose everybody I know. Okay? But that seems to be the pattern then, that my thoughts are set on something outside of me, an object. As I think about that object, I desire it. That desire enables me to act towards obtaining it. That seems to be the general rule. But equally, we can say, we all know what it's like to act against our feelings, don't we? I didn't want to get up for work today. I didn't want to go and see Mrs. So-and-so or Mr. So-and-so. I didn't want... So we know that the best thing is if we want, because when we want, it's easy to do. Because wanting energizes the doing, becomes the engine of the doing. But we learn, now kids don't, do they? Is that fair, kids? Kids find it difficult to do what they don't want to do. So my son's got a clarinet exam tomorrow, and he doesn't want to practice. But as you get older, you learn that sometimes you do what you don't want to do. So you don't need the engine of emotion, because you know that some things have to be done. But ideally, emotion is the engine of the will. It enables our volition to be actualized. So that's where the place of it is then. And of course, Edwards then goes off on this huge, doesn't he, discourse, chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter of, it doesn't mean this and it doesn't mean that and it doesn't mean the other, before he finally comes to tell us what it does mean. And he's saying that the whole purpose of religion is to get these emotions good and proper, so then we're acting good and proper. That was good English. So that the purpose of religion is to fill our minds with truth, so that my heart and emotion is engaged, and I act in obedience to God. So his emphasis on the emotion is, if it's correct emotion, God works on my mind, his spirit works on my mind, his truth works on my mind. If my mind is properly and godly affected, my emotions then will be correctly responsive, and I will be obedient to God. So the place of emotion then, thoughts come first, emotions are then created, they then enable me to act towards the good, or if I've been thinking about the wrong things and the wrong desires are caused, those wrong desires become the engine to wrong action. So that's where I think they should be placed. But can I also ask you the question, how are emotions experienced? How do you know that? How do you experience that? And again, we have to be clear, don't we? You don't experience emotion emotionally, do you? You haven't got something there that's working for you to know your emotions. Emotions are experienced in your mind. Everything is experienced through consciousness. And so emotions themselves cannot be known outside of consciousness. So mind has priority, not just in causing emotion, but in the experience of emotion. And one of the most tedious parts of my PhD was working on, in philosophy of mind, how consciousness is the vehicle of perception, and even perceiving emotionally. So what are we saying? Emotion is not primary. That's what we're saying then. What's primary? Thought. Mind. Where truth comes in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's primary. And I would say, if you want a priority, what comes next? Must be your will. Will, obedience. Faith in my as a function of mind. Obedience as an aspect of will. These are what matter more. And emotions may enable me, they can be useful to motivate my will. If I'm thinking about the right things, if my mind is full of God's word, if I'm dwelling on his character and his grace and his nature and his salvation and the person of Christ, if I'm filling my mind with truth, then emotion will be the result, and I can act. But we learn in the Christian life, I can fill my mind with truth and I can still act. Even if I feel nothing. Even if my heart, talking in that way, feels nothing. So is assurance then? Is rejoicing? Are all these constructs, are they emotional? What do you say? I know we can have a discussion in a minute, aren't we? But are they primarily emotions? So Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Is that an emotion? And I would say, no, it isn't. It's not primarily an emotional response that Paul is calling for. What Paul wants us to do in Philippians 4 is to exercise our minds. Because what does he go on to say? Whatever is noble, whatever is true, whatever is good, whatever has any virtue, whatever is praiseworthy, think, logizomai, on these things. Brood over them. Dwell on them. Fill your mind with them. That's his appeal. So rejoicing in the Lord is filling your mind with him and what he has done and who he is and what he has in store for us. And as we fill our minds like that, then it's the power of truth as my faith engages with it that is the result of faith, of assurance and of obedience. So we've got some issues left. These will be discussed over the months, but I'm trying to lay the ground down for what's to come. So I hope I've done enough.